Father, I just stand before you declaring that tonight I just want to be your servant. I want to speak those things only that you want spoken. I ask you to anoint the words that we speak, that they be life. Father, I just yield myself to you, body, soul, and spirit. This is your time to be glorified. Holy Spirit, you're the teacher of the church. We just let you do your thing here tonight. It's in Jesus' name we declare it so. Amen. Let's do a real quick review. And we'll start with Colossians 3, verse 3. In fact, if you want to, you can go on to 2:20 because we've looked at 3:3 several times. And the first verse starts out and says, if you've been raised up with Christ. So that's talking to us. And then I'm going to skip down to 3. And it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And what we said a couple of weeks ago, if we're talking about our identity, is that I really don't have an identity outside of Him. He is my identity. If I'm hidden with Him, then that's what the Father sees. And to be candid with ourselves, that's what the world ought to see. Hidden with Him. That's interesting in that verse because it says we're hidden with Christ in God. So it's like there's two layers of being hidden we have for our protection. Now I want you to go and look at Galatians 2:20 because this really gets to the heart of what we're going to be talking about tonight. 20th verse says, I have been crucified with Christ. So is that all of us that it's talking to there? Absolutely. Okay. And if I've been crucified with Him, then it's no longer I who live, but Christ, the anointing, lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son, in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We're going to be talking tonight about the act of redemption on the cross and the events leading up to it. And what I want to make sure that we do tonight, and I've given you many more notes than I normally give, is because tonight I want you to listen with your heart and not have to write so much and just involve your head more than your heart. Because as the Ephesians 3 prayer says, that He wants us to comprehend. Now, in that comprehending there, He's talking about God's love. And I don't think that comprehend means with our mind. I think it's talking about in our hearts. I want us to comprehend tonight what the Lord has done for us in this act of redemption that we're going to talk about. I want us to see two things. I want us to see the breadth of it, the scope of it, and I want us to see the completeness of it. So that's my prayer for tonight. Now, we're going to start, and you really don't even need to turn there and just look at your notes, in John 19:30. And we're going to start with the end in mind. The Bible says that He sees the end from the beginning. And so this is what, if He sees that way, then to be candid, we need to see that way. And that's really what living in faith is all about. But in the 19th chapter of John, Jesus is on the cross. He's gone through everything. And He utters the word, it is finished. Now, I've put in your notes the Greek for that word. And I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It's the T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. And I wish Gwen would appreciate this. Maybe could explain it better than I can, being an English teacher. But my commentaries and like concordances, says that this is a perfect, indicative, passive tense of the word telos. Now, what that tense means to me is that it's complete, it's the total thing, and it's passive, which means there's no further action required to it. And the word telos is also very fitting for this because it literally means to end, to bring to completion, to accomplish, or to finish. And that's what I want us to see about the work of the Lord on the cross tonight. That these things that we've just read, it is accomplished, it's finished. One scholar that I read wrote that anything that has reached telos has arrived at completion, maturity, and I think I left out the end, perfection. So this implies that there's nothing else that the Lord needs to do for redemption for you and I. Nothing. Now, yes, he did need to rise from the dead, be resurrected, but that wasn't his responsibility. Who took responsibility for that in the covenant they made? The Father did. What great faith that Jesus had in his Father. To give you some more insight into this word, it's the same word that a Greek slave would have used to his master when he went to him and said, I've done exactly what you requested. Just as you told me, everything is done. It's equivalent to the Hebrew word that the high priest actually spoke as he presented the spotless lamb just before pouring out his blood, the lamb's blood, on the mercy seat. And I would add, every year. Now that's really significant because here Jesus is saying it is finished, and yet he's taking his own blood as the lamb and as the high priest, and he's going to pour it out for you and I once and for all. The word also is the same word that a person would use in olden times if I had a debt, and Mike was generous and felt led of the Lord to go take my debt and pay it off, and he would take a piece of paper that indicated the debt. He would write this word across it and hammer it to the fence or the post there where I live, basically saying the debt is paid in full. So all those words mean the same thing. And the final thing I found was that in a lot of Greek literature, this word is used to describe an end of an era or an end of a season or an end of a time and the beginning of the new one. So what do we have when Jesus says it is finished? The end of the law and the beginning of grace. So a lot encompassed in this one word. Now go with me. Now, let me make these statements. You can read them, but we actually need to confess this a lot. His sacrifice and his subsequent presentation of his blood, if you look at those words, was completely complete and perfectly perfect. Therefore, I can say my redemption, what Jesus did for me, and if you know as well as I, it's got to be personal. It is completely complete. And it's perfectly perfect. And it's that way in each of the areas we're going to see tonight that redemption covers. Each of those areas that redemption covers, we're going to see that what he's done is complete. Now go with me to Isaiah and let's start at 52. I have a very ambitious objective tonight to get through Isaiah parts of 52 and 53. And when we finish with that, if there's enough time, and we'll just make a call if there is or not, I want to go through everything that Jesus did on the cross and on the way to the cross. It's not going to be an exhaustive study, but I want you to see the things that we're going to talk about in Isaiah 53. That he went through for you and I. It's actually been hard for me to study this for these past several days. It just overwhelms you. 52, it's not in your notes, but look back at the verse 1. It says, awake, awake. That's really interesting to me that the chapter that really introduces, it says in verse 6, I think it says, the arm of the Lord is coming, the Redeemer's coming. And it says also in that same chapter in verse 3 that you were sold for nothing and you're going to be redeemed without money. But awake, awake. Now, we know that's talking in the physical sense to the Jewish nation who was in exile, who was fixing to come out. And so what it's saying is, you're in a non-spiritual state here, awaken. So we might could today equate that to non-believers. But you know, in thinking about it, and I don't mean this to sound as morbid as you may take it, but if we were looking way off in the distance and there were two people laying there, and one was physically dead, and the other was asleep. And by someone who's asleep, I mean someone who has heard the good news of Jesus, but not really walking in it, not really pursuing it. But if they're laying there side by side from a distance, you know what? They look exactly the same to me. And their state is roughly equivalent. And so this is written, I think, this chapter is not only written to people who are non-believers about what Jesus did, but it's written to you and I as believers who may have stepped back away from this. And maybe we got one part of it, or we can agree with one part, but we don't like this other part. For whatever reason, we've rejected it. But this is written for both of us, those who need Jesus and those who've received him but are not walking in the fullness of his redemptive work. So now go to the 13th verse. Behold, my servant will prosper. Talking about Jesus, says he's going to prosper. And you see how he's going to prosper in the last verse of chapter 53. Where it talks about that he's going to be allotted a portion with the great and divide booty with the strong. That's talking about taking the spoils of victory as a king would have. Jesus is going to do that same thing. It goes on to say he's going to be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And we know what the Father said concerning him in Philippians and also in Hebrews. He gave him a name above all names. He seated him at the right hand, greatly exalted. And then it almost seems like it's changing subjects, but it says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any men. So it jumps from the exaltation to what's going to be used to accomplish that exaltation, him on the cross. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. To me, that says the people who looked upon the cross, they were astonished. They were taken aback at what they saw. Why? What does the next verse say? Because his appearance was marred more than any man. Marred there in the Hebrew really means, it's almost hard to say this word, disfigurement. Folks, the movies that we see, as hard as some of them may be to look at, I don't believe get close to what the Master went through that day. And it says, his form more than the sons of men. That to me is an extension of the fact that Jesus was so badly disfigured, so badly bruised, beaten, pierced, all those things we're going to talk about in a moment, that it was really hard to look at him and recognize that he was a man. And then the next verse brings us right back to that humanity. Because it says he's going to sprinkle many nations. So it brings us back to the humanity, but it's us that he's going to what? Sprinkle. Just as we talked about the children of Israel when the arm of the Lord delivered them, sprinkling that blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. Now down to the first verse in chapter 53. Who's believed our message? It's like Isaiah, and this was written 700 to 1,000 years before the Lord was born. He almost like he's asking, I know this sounds too wild to believe, but who can believe it? Who's looking for it? And in previous chapter, he addresses that some, and we didn't cover that. And then he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now we saw the term the arm of the Lord in Exodus 6, chapter verse 6. We talked about it because we said who came down to actually do the delivery. And we saw that it was Jesus in one of his manifestations in his role as the Redeemer in the Godhead. And so it's identifying who that is once again. And in verse 2, it starts off by saying, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot. For he, Jesus, grew up before him, the Father, like a tender shoot. Let me talk about the next part of that, and then we'll go back to that phrase. Next part says that he came out, what, like a root out of parched ground, like it was a miracle. You know that in a desert that a seed can lie dormant for years and years, if not hundreds of years. And when a bit of water hits it, that seed will germinate. What had happened earlier? Let's go back to Genesis in 17, in the third, the 17th verse, I think, of the third chapter, when the Lord said, there's one coming from a woman who's going to crush your head. That's like that seed. Seed time and harvest that the Lord put out and declared what's going to happen. And for all those thousands of years, it lay dormant until he declared, now's the time, son, for you to leave me and go. So the miracle birth, I think, is what that's referring to. Now back to the first part. It said he grew before him like a tender shoot. We still think too much of Jesus as fully the Son of God and fully man, but we have a hard time sometimes thinking that he really did what Philippians 2 said. He laid down every deity privilege he had. He did what he did solely as a man. Why? Because Adam had turned it over and it had to be a man who redeemed him. We saw that in Genesis 22 as the type when Abraham took Isaac to the mountain. We talked about that in great extent in that session. And the father was not legally allowed to do that unless Isaac and Abraham had been obedient. Remember, we talked about that as part of the covenant. But the part that's key to me about this is, how did Luke say Jesus grew? He grew in stature and in wisdom. So he grew in stature just like, since he was a guy, I'll talk about as one of us guys did. He grew up, became a young man, went through adolescence, grew up into a man. How did he grow in wisdom? Same way you and I do. What did he do? He attended to God's word. Remember the account where he was left at the temple? He spent time with the Father in prayer. He fellowshipped with him. Now, why is that so important to you and I, that we absolutely grasp the magnitude of his manhood? Number one, because it required a man to do it. But number two, because he's asking us to do today many, if not more, of the same things. If you believe John 14:12, that greater works than these shall you do. He's asking us to do the same thing he did on the earth. Now, if he'd come down from heaven and done them as a God, then we could have been impressed. But he didn't. He did them as a man, filled with the Spirit, just exactly like you and I. And the way we get to participate that in that is because of what we're going to be talking about in these next verses. In the rest of that second verse, it said, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That says to me that he was probably more like David than he were the other sons. When Samuel kept saying, are you sure there's not more? Because how do they start out talking about him, the first ones? The good-looking ones, the tall ones, kind of like Saul was. And so I take that to mean he's just like me. He's just a normal guy. He didn't act weird. He didn't go around listening and just like he had a video playing in his head all the time. He heard the Lord the same way you and I do. And that's why this is so key for us to understand this. Third verse says, he was despised and forsaken of men. Now we're going to see, and I doubt we get to it tonight, how greatly he was despised, if I can use the term hated. He was forsaken by his own people. Now, remind me next week, if we don't get to it tonight, to talk about forsaken again when he used the word forsaken on the cross. Because I think there's some revelation there that we can get that the Father will really help us. Because the Father told us, Jesus told us, that he was going to send a helper and he would never leave us forever. We're going to see that's true because of the covenant relationship that the Father and Jesus had. He goes on to say, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. Now, in your notes under the verse 4 part, I've put a lot of detail in there. You're going to see, and I know many of you already know this, but we've got to approach this almost like we're hearing it for the first time so it generates that excitement in us. A man of sorrows, sorrows literally means pains, and acquainted with griefs, that means sickness. Now, when was Jesus acquainted with pains and sickness or sorrow and grief? All right, if we ask this question, could Jesus have been sick in his lifetime? How did the Jews view sickness? As punishment for, say it louder, sin. What did Jesus say about the devil? He's coming, but he has no place in me. He had no way to get to him. And so people who think that Jesus, this is my opinion, but you'll never get me to change it. People who believe that Jesus was normal like us and got sick and went through all those things, I don't believe it. Because if he was sinless under the law, then he walked in the fullness of the blessing and that curse couldn't come on him. Now, why is this important? Because it says he was acquainted with it. He became acquainted with it on the cross. And verse 4 begins to explain that. Like one from whom men hid their face. So again, I think this is talking about on the cross. It's my understanding that in those times, a lot of people would go to see the crucifixions. And these are Roman crucifixions. Let me just say, what we're talking about with crucifixions is the way the Romans did it. You know the phrase that we're redeemed from the curse of the law because Jesus, anyone who hangs on the tree is cursed? The Jews didn't crucify people like that. That comes from Deuteronomy 21, 23rd verse. The Jews would stone people, and then they would hang their body on a tree. And that's the verse that talks about that. So we have to understand this, that the Roman crucifixion is much, much worse than what the Jews would have done, the way they would have killed him. So he was so bad on that cross that people couldn't look at him. They couldn't go to it like they would any other crucifixion and talk about it. They could not behold him. He was despised, hated by many of the Jewish, particularly the rulers. And what does that next phrase say? We did not esteem him. You have any other different translations to say something radically different? That's what esteem means, is to value. We did not value. They did not value, looking on the cross, what was going on. They saw it as a man being put to death. We'll see later, because he had said he was the Son of God, and therefore God was punishing him. And he looked so bad that they couldn't esteem at all what was taking place. Now down to the meat of this, and you'll notice that these verses, if you look at 52, it's a group of three in the last three verses of 52, and then In Isaiah 53, it's a group of three, a group of three, a group of three, and final group of three. These middle three are really key ones. It starts off, let me just read the verse and we'll come back and break it down. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Surely. Now in the New Testament, how might Jesus have said that? Verily, verily. You know that word is literally amen, which means so be it. So what Jesus is saying is listen carefully because what I'm telling you is true. And he would say it twice. So that is the emphasis that he's putting on this verse here. This is one you need to really pay attention to. Our griefs he bore, or King James says, he has borne our griefs. Now, all these details are in your notes. So I want you to listen and just let the Lord minister to you these things and get them deep down in us. This word for griefs here is the word choli, C-H-O-L-I in the Hebrew. It's used 24 times. 20 of the 24 times in the Old Testament, it's translated sickness or disease. The other times, I think grief or grieving is the other four. And what this word literally means is sickness and disease in the Hebrew. So what this is saying is, certainly, my sickness and my disease, he bore. Now let's talk about bore a minute. My translation says born, same thing. It's the Hebrew word N-A-S-A, and it literally means to lift. We're not going to get to the cross tonight, so let me just go ahead and add what I feel like the Lord's dropping in. It means to lift. Do you know what the word cleanse in the New Testament means in the Greek? It means to lift and to wipe clean. Do you know what the word purge means? In John 15, where it talks about being purged, that word purged is the same word as cleansed, lifted and cleaned. That's what Jesus is doing in that same manner that he does for us spiritually. He's doing for us what here? In his physical body, in our physical bodies. Now that bore implies to carry or take away. And let me say, it applies to physical illness and spiritual. Excuse me. Physical and mental. So it's got the physical realm, the flesh, the body, and the soul. It's just like the scapegoat. Do you remember when they would lay their hands on him and send the goat out into the wilderness to what? Carry your sins away and perish. That's the same connotation that is in this right now. So in bearing our sin, our sicknesses, if sickness from the Jewish perspective and from God's perspective came on this earth through sin, then we almost could say sin and sickness. Now listen carefully. Don't listen to me religiously on this. We could almost say that we can say, because he said you would die, and sickness and disease is a form of death. Now, don't go away from here starting thinking every time I get sick, where did I miss it? We'll talk about that some other time. But don't have that mindset, because what did we just read? Jesus took care of that. The next one says, our sorrows he carried. That word is M-A-K-A-B, macabre, and it means pains, physical pains, mental pains. So I think of anguish. I think of some illnesses that we might describe as mental illnesses. I think of depression as possibly one of those type of things that goes included in there. Carried is the word S-A-B-A-L, and it literally means to carry as a load. And if you've ever gone through any depression or mental torment or those kind of things, then you know what a load or a burden that is. That he carried away. Now let me tell you a quick story. When the New American Standard Bible was translated, and that's the one that I prefer to teach from and use, I think it's the most accurate to the Greek. I heard or read years ago of an account of someone who was involved in that translation. And when the group sat down to review these verses, and the one who was responsible for putting it together had written griefs and pains, and several guys raised their hand and said, "Wait a minute, that's not what it says." And they pointed to the other places where the group had agreed how to translate it. And it's my understanding that they actually had a discussion, and the people who were against putting sickness and disease said, this is some of those sleeping. If we do that, that's going to give credence to those people who say healing is part of redemption. Folks, you see how sternly the devil fights this. He doesn't want us to see that our healing from his word is absolutely a part of our redemption. It goes on and it says, "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So what he's saying is, the people who looked at the cross said, he's getting what he got. What he got had due. He's getting what's coming to him. He said he was God's son. But look at the three words there. Smitten, to lay the hand upon, a physical illustration. Smitten means to strike, to beat, or to kill. And afflicted, so we've got physical torment, and now in afflicted, we've got mental torment, because it means to be looked down upon, to be browbeaten. How many times have we felt browbeat when people just talk down to us and talk bad about us and went on and on? That's the connotation of what is being expressed in this verse. Smitten of God and afflicted. But I like the first word of the fifth verse. But, even though that was what you thought, but, that's not true. This is true. He was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, King James says, the chastisement of our peace, fell upon him. And by his stripes, King James says, my New American Standard says, scourging, we are healed. But what? But that's not the case that they thought. Here's the true story about that. He was wounded for our transgressions. New American Standard says pierced. The word there, you see the Hebrew for it, C-H-A-L-A-L. And it means to bore, like you're boring a hole through something, or like these big bumblebees do around here, bore holes in all the wood. To bore through, so like to penetrate the flesh. To wound. It's used in both ways. Now, the word transgressions there is a Hebrew word which literally means to revolt or to rebel. Now, let's stop here. And this is not in your notes. Remember we said that this is for not only people who need Jesus that he's doing this, but he wants us to walk in the fullness of it for those who are asleep, actually asleep, not dead on the bench, way out in the in front of us, and they need both to awake. To rebel. He was pierced for our rebellion. Do you remember that the Lord, that Moses said to the children of Israel in the 14th chapter of Numbers, after they'd come back from spying the land and had a pity party and would not go in, he said, don't rebel against the Lord. What was he saying? Don't not believe what he said and do it. How many times today do believers rebel against the Lord through their unbelief? So I want you to see this has a continuing importance to us, even though we're born again. Because to him who knows what to do and does it not, it is sin. And he called in Hebrews 3 unbelief evil. Paul did. And why did the children of Israel not get into the promised land? It wasn't because they didn't have a chance. It was purely and simply because of their unbelief. So let's us make sure that we understand the severity of not believing something when we get light on it in the Word. That's not meant as a hard word. It's just meant as a reminder, because every day we have to make a decision. Do I believe this in some respect? The next verse, or the next part of that, he was bruised for our iniquities. Bruised actually means in the Hebrew to crumble, to crush. It's also translated to bruise, to be broken, and to beat to pieces. So this is what happened to Jesus. This is what he went through when our sins, our iniquities, were laid on him. Iniquities, we can look at as perversity or evil or sin or things we do amiss. But it's important to note he makes a difference between that and outright rebellion. And this is what most believers do, because just like Paul said, because I was ignorant of what the Word said. Jesus paid the price for that. And the weight of that did what to him? It crushed him. Didn't break any bones, but it was a crushing blow to him. That's an important one to remember as we talk about next week, the cross. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Chastisement is also a form of punishment. It means reproof, as if with blows. So, for our peace, for our well-being, and you know what the word shalom means. I think we've put it in there again. We did. Completeness, that should be safety instead of what it shows there in your notes. Soundness, I got a lot of well spelling. Welfare, health, prosperity, peace, soundness of mind. All of those things Jesus was chastised for. He was beaten. He was punished for that. And then it says, and by his stripes, or by his scourging, what? We are healed. Healed is the word Rapha, as the Lord revealed himself to the children of Israel there after they had put the wood in the water to make it sweet. And the Lord said, if you'll do this, then I will not allow any of the diseases of Egypt to come upon you, for I am Jehovah Rapha. And so what is he saying here? He's saying the stripes or the scourging that Jesus took is what made us mended, cured, healed. Now that word means to bound with stripes. It used the word, and I put it in tick marks because it said whelps, W-E-L-P. Well, if you put that in a Webster's dictionary on the computer, it'll come up telling you misspelled it. So I must be an archaic use of it. But whelps, blue and black, is literally what it means. So what does bruised mean? Blue and black. That's what happened to him, at least part of it. It literally means to receive strokes on your body. And the implication is not just your back, but your full body. Now, a lot of people say, but yeah, this is talking about the spiritual healing. You're right, because the first two talk about that. Because we are forgiven, because Jesus took it and was judged so that I can be judged not guilty, then it is for my spiritual healing. I can be one with him. I can have peace. But I am absolutely convinced that this talks about, this scourging, our physical well-being and our mental well-being. Now, I want to ask a question here. What did we see when Jesus said it is finished? It said these things are, the work he'd done was completely complete and perfectly perfect. So, when it pertains to our believing and becoming saved in the sense that the world teaches or that most of the church teaches salvation, do we believe that's completely complete and perfectly perfect? Yeah, you won't get many arguments. How about peace, the chastisement of his peace? We have to believe that the same way that we believe salvation or coming to know the Lord is. We have to believe that by his stripes, by the whips, the strokes he took on his body at the whipping post, that we are healed. Those four things, there's not a one of them that is more complete than the other. They are all four equally complete. Now, I want to use one other illustration, and I can use me as an example. I will use me. When I asked the Lord for salvation, did he grant it to me when I asked? Come on, this is interactive. Nod, yes. Then why would I think, and I have been there, I have thought it before I got deep in the Word and had the revelation, that when I asked him for healing, why would I think he would say yes to salvation and no to healing? Or when I allowed myself many years ago, not proud of it, but made a mistake in front of, I was working with the senior executives of a multi-billion dollar corporation and made a mistake, and it liked to kill me. And I tormented myself and ended up spiraling right down into a state of depression. Why couldn't I believe that Jesus had paid for that just like he did for my salvation, and that he wasn't going to withhold it and say that, no, I want you to do like Miriam did. You got to wait for 7 days. Remember that account we talked about as a type? Just because I don't experience it doesn't mean the word is not true. We cannot let our experiences nor anyone else trump what the word says. Your healing has been purchased on the cross and is perfect and is completely complete. The ability to walk in peace with no fear, no anxiety has been purchased on the cross. And we're not going to have time to get into how we do that. That's a whole nother probably series. But we have to begin to believe that this is who we are. That's our identity. That's what Jesus purchased for us. Now, if there's any doubt, you can look at Matthew 8:17. And this is the Holy Spirit's commentary on this. So for those who say he's talking about physical, then go tell people to look at Matthew 8:15, 16, 17, because it says Jesus was out healing everybody that it might be fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah saying, took my infirmities and carried my diseases. So we have a Holy Ghost commentary on it. To verse 6, this is also equally applicable to each of us. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But, there's that good word for us again, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Jesus. One translation says that it caused our sin to encounter Jesus. We know 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he was made sin. So we each played a role in this. But what have we got? We have a great exchange taking place here. He took my sin. He gave me life. He gave me righteousness. He took the punishment for my sin. And instead of my body having to be afflicted, my body can be healed and walk in it. The same with peace. So there's a number of exchanges that took place on that cross. Everything that we didn't want to happen to us, from judgment and the impact of sin, Jesus took it. He was fully judged. And we're going to see in a moment that the Father talks about that judgment satisfying him. Now, when Jesus did this, verse 7 goes on to say, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. I really believe that the reason he didn't say anything is because if Jesus had said before those judging him, when they were asking him questions, if he'd have said, I am not guilty, that those legions of angels would have come to him, because he wasn't. He stood and kept his mouth shut when it would have been so easy for him to call upon all those and be delivered from that. Yet because of his total confidence in his Father, he endured that cross for you and I. I said this to a couple of people this afternoon as I was going through the crucifixion, which we'll talk about next week. For the umpteenth time, I just sat there and said, Lord, how did you do it? And I don't believe I'm a whole lot different from the rest of you, but what I heard him say was, I don't know how you did it. And immediately I heard, because you don't know the fullness of the love of my Father. Now, the cool part about that is that love that the Father had for Jesus, John 17:23, Romans 5, that's the same love that the Father has for you and has imparted to us. That's the fullness of the Ephesians 3 prayer that he wants us to comprehend. Let's stop there or we'll never finish this. Verse 8, by oppression and by judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered? In other words, they didn't even notice it. He wasn't married. He didn't have any children. They didn't think there was going to be anything left once he was crucified, that he would be just cut off from memory. He goes on to say he was cut off from the land of the living. And again, the great exchange. For the transgression of my people, to whom that stroke was due. He went through that when it was you and I who were due that judgment, not him. Completely complete, perfectly perfect. Don't let Satan talk you out of any of what this chapter clearly says we have. His grave was assigned with the wicked men. Why? They were going to put him in the field where they buried all the ones that were crucified because they thought he was wicked. Little did they know. Yet he was a rich man in his death. He was rich, why? Because of all that he did that the Lord was going to do for him that we talked about earlier in Isaiah 52 and then down in verse 12 of 53. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. There's two things that I believe that's referring to. The first is for his joy of being totally obedient to the Father. What's the second? Mike, Vivian. That's the joy that he saw before him when he endured it. That same love that the Father loves him with, he was loving you and I with during that time on the cross. Now go to verse 10. Now, you may say already, and what I'm going to tell you is, I don't want you to read this verse and say, I just can't understand that. Or sometimes we say, I can't wrap my mind around that. This is not a time to use your mind. This is a time to use the believer. What does this say? My translation, just listen to this instead of reading yours for a minute, and then we'll talk about if it's any different. My translation says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Now, we talked about earlier in some of the work on we did early on types and shadows and the will of the Lord, that when it says my good pleasure or pleased, it's referring to about his will. But I will tell you, if it's his will, it's going to bring him pleasure. I cannot understand that he would do that for me with Jesus. But you know what? To walk in the benefit of it, I don't have to understand it. All I have to do is believe it. That's all he asks, is take that free gift and believe it. And what is it? Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand. So don't limit yourself with your thinking with this verse. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. And what we're going to see on the cross is when the weight of all that sin came upon him, that was the crushing, the final blow. And we saw a lot of slapping and hands on him and striking and piercing. And we'll look at that again next week. And as bad as I know he was bruised, and when we talk about next week, the scourging post, you guys as well as the ladies might as well grab a Kleenex. Because if you begin to think about what he went through, then it'll bring tears to your eyes. It has me more than once this past week. As bad as that was physically, the reason I believe Isaiah 52 said he was unrecognizable as a man was because of what the anguish of being made your and my sin did to him. That's why movies can never portray it, because there was something spiritual that the people saw there. What did the Roman guard say? Surely this man is the Son of God. That the Lord would take our sins and put on him, which is what the next line says, if Jesus would render himself as the guilt offering, as that offering made for sin. If Jesus would accept that, then it would please the Lord. And then look at this next part. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I have written in my Bible, he will see of where it says, he will see his offspring in capital letters, black ink. I've written me after that phrase. Because of what Jesus did, he could see me. How? As his brother. We'll get into that next week. As his brother. He will prolong his days. Well, guess what? If he prolongs Jesus' days, then my days are going to be prolonged, because it says I am a joint heir with him. The next phrase, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What does Jeremiah 29:11 say? That the Lord's got a plan for you, and it's a plan for welfare or prosperity, not for evil. We get what Jesus has got. That is our identity. That's what this is saying 1,000 years before that cross. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Now, the second part is saying he will see it. And I believe that's talking about he, the Father, will see it and will be satisfied, meaning his judgment, his righteous judgment, will be satisfied. The first phrase, the anguish of his soul, I always thought that it was talking about when he sees the anguish of Jesus' soul. I'm not so sure that's it. How do you think the Father was watching this thing unfold? What do you think the anguish of his soul was? That gets into my God, why have you forsaken me? And we'll do that next week. Unless you just want me to say it now. All right. My God, why have you forsaken me? Keith and I had a conversation about this earlier. It's quoted in Psalm 22. So opening line to it, isn't it, Keith? Here's Jesus on the cross. And he's already suffered all these things leading up to it. Multiple beatings, multiple humiliations, slapped around, scourging. And he's on that cross, and the iniquity of us all comes upon him, and it does what? What does the word say? It crushes him. And then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, in meditating this, and you're free to disagree, this is just my opinion, but in meditating this, I just begin to ask the Lord for some wisdom about it. I heard for years, as you probably had, when Jesus went on the cross and sin came upon him, God had to turn his back on him. Now, think about that a minute. Every day, God looks down and sees when you and I sin and the rest of the world sins. And I don't think he turns his back on us. I believe that what happened there is when that sin came upon him, just like it happened with Adam and Eve, Jesus was separated spiritually from the Father, from that sin. And that spiritual separation, which is what I believe in the end was what caused him to give up his life, that spiritual separation made him feel totally forsaken. But was he? What did the Lord, what does Revelation talk about? The Lamb who's going to be sacrificed as our salvation before what? Before time. He and the Father had a covenant. Our Father God is not going to break a covenant he has with his Son Jesus. I just refuse to believe that the Father God said, I'm forsaking him. I think he was saying, 3 days. 3 days, he's coming up. 3 days, my begotten son is rising up in the anguish of his soul. That's just my take on those verses. If you don't agree with it, it won't keep one of us going to heaven and another one of us out. But that's the way I view my Father. I have to view him that way. We say he is good. And he is good all the time. And if you saw the movie, God's Not Dead, all the time he is good. And he's good all the time. How that little phrase went. That's the way we have to view our God. Why? Because we have a blood covenant that we participate in cut by him and Jesus. And he is not capable of breaking his promise to his son. Not capable. To finish this up tonight, my servant, by his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, that's you and me, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will exalt him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. In other words, he's going to partake in the spoils that he had. because he has poured himself out to death. Now, let's stop there. He's poured himself out to death. Did they kill Jesus? Bryce, you're shaking your head no. Why? No one takes my life, but I lay it down. When did he lay it down? I believe just before he said, "It is finished," when the iniquity of us all was put on him, the final act there on the cross. Now, I don't mean to appeal at all to emotions. I want you to get this deep down in that spirit man, that real you. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. Now that's about five times they've said that through this chapter. And he interceded for the transgressors. So that work of Isaiah 53, which we will see next week in the cross. What did Jesus say about it? It is finished. And what do we know tonight? That word means it's complete, it's mature, and it's perfect. There are a lot of people who reenact it. That's what Romans 10 is about. Who's going to go down to the abyss? Who's going to make it happen by works? How am I going to make it happen? Can't do it. All we have to do is receive it. Now, that's no minor deal. And we do that by what? By faith. By faith.